Amen. I hope you're having a good Labor Day weekend so far. I want to just this morning just tell you a story, and not just tell you a story, but have you out before Mike would. And but if he asks, I went over. Every good sermon has to be 35 or 40 minutes long. In the first service, I did this in 20, so you'll be on your way to Luby's before you know it. Does anybody eat at Luby's anymore? I mean, I do. It's closed. What's the one on 50th? Furs. It's still open though, right? I've been eating there. Taco Bueno is the place to eat though. I want to tell you a story that starts off with two boys who they come from completely different circumstances. One, they're born about the same time, and as far as is genetics and life circumstance, that's about as close as they get. He was born the youngest of seven boys. There may have been girls. We don't know. They didn't count women back then. I'm not saying that that's how it should be now. I think that women should get to vote and do whatever. David was... is my wife in this service? Okay, good. David was... he was born the youngest of seven boys to a guy named Jesse, who at the time David was born, Jesse was so old, he was really more of a figurehead and a rancher. David's job was to spend the night out in the field with sheep. He would live with the sheep, protect the sheep, eat with the sheep. I guess if he were me, I would be going crazy. I'd be talking to the sheep, and they'd each have names. You'd have Bob and Fluffy, and they'd all be our friends, and it'd be a little happy picture out in the meadow. But David didn't just always get to be happy. He got to kill bears and lions with his bare hands at 13 years old. Go figure. We complain that we have to take tests at school. David was born a poor kid. Some of you are the youngest of X number of children. You know what it is to be the youngest, to be picked on, to be beat down, no matter how good or what you do. It's always just laughed at or you're mocked. And those of you that are oldest, shame on you for doing that to me. I was the oldest, so I got to do that to my little brother and sister. But David's lot in life was not an easy one until one day as he was running an errand for his father, which is pretty much what he did all the time. He was running an errand for his father, taking some food to his brothers who were on the battlefront. They were in Saul's army, and you know the story. There's a big giant named Goliath standing out in the valley, and he's yelling at the army of Israel about how worthless they are and how cowardly they are. But even more than that, he's yelling about how worthless and cowardly and sorry our God is. And it strikes David so emotionally that he picks up a sling and a stone. He marches out into that field, and he tells Goliath, "You've done messed up." That's not in there. That's just my translation. You've mocked the one true God, and it'll cost you your life. And you know how the story goes. David, at that point, rears back with his sling, lets the rock fly, and it hits Goliath right between the eyes, and over he goes dead. Most people don't tell their kids the part about how he goes over, takes Goliath's sword, and chops his head off so he has a trophy. But we won't get into that whole thing this morning either. If there's kids in here that now know that, I'm so sorry. On the other side of the country is a young man named Jonathan. He was born to completely different circumstances. He's the son of the king. He's the oldest. He is the one who's going to be the heir to the throne. I imagine him being that high school quarterback kind of guy. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I imagine him, he's the oldest, whatever he says goes, he's going to be king one day, and people around the palace and people around his life and his family all know that, and they suck up to him. He's going to be king one day. And some of the things we don't know about Jonathan, though, is that when Jonathan was a young man, just about the right age to be a warrior, he and his shield bearer, this is a great story. It's in 1 Samuel. He and his shield bearer, they're at the front where the fight is going on. They're fighting against the Philistines. And he says to his shield bearer, of course, how do you tell the king's son no? He says to his shield bearer, "We're going to climb up this hill. And on top of the hill is a Philistine outpost where there's 20-something men. We're going to climb up there and then kind of act like we're sneaking, but we'll be out where they can see us. And if they say, 'Come here, boys, we want to talk to you,' then we're going to attack them because this is a sign that the Lord has given them to us." Hello. That's a sign that you're about to get beat down by 20 grown men. But anyway, his shield bearer says, okay, which of course is what a shield bearer has to do. He says, okay.
And so off they go. They climb up, and sure enough, one of the Philistines see them, because that's, after all, the plan. And he says, boys, why don't you come here? We want to talk to you. And so the Bible says that Jonathan and his shield bearer jumped out and slaughtered all of them. It's an amazing story of a young man who faced overwhelming odds, much like David. See, I think that even though they were born in different circumstances, I think they had a lot in common. They had a kindred spirit. And so it is that David, after he's killed Goliath, becomes anointed to be the future king of Israel. Samuel the prophet anoints him. And so Saul becomes really paranoid about this David kid taking the throne and taking his power. So Saul, the king at the time, begins to keep David close by. He pulls him into the army, and I think, in my mind, I think that he does this to kind of keep David where maybe he'll get in harm's way and get killed, and Saul's throne will be intact. What ends up happening is not only is David a national hero, not only does David go out into battle with the armies and come back and the young women are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. I mean, you know, guys, there comes a point where you realize you're not the young guy anymore. I was just thinking about this morning. When do you become that old rocker dude on the stage? Saul had transitioned past that point where he was the old man, and now David was coming up and the women were starting to notice him. And guys, you know how that is. Ladies, I don't know if you know this. This is completely off topic, but I want to throw this out. Any guy, no matter what his circumstance, thinks he has a shot with at least any woman. I don't know if you realize that. Guys are just that we think like that. So you're telling me there's a chance. You know, even if it's a one in a million, there's still a chance. But Saul is becoming paranoid. He's becoming angry because David is now starting to get the attention of women. He's getting the attention of people around the city and around the palace. But most importantly, Saul's oldest son is becoming more loyal to David than he is to his dad. So Saul begins to plot to kill David. David is talking with Jonathan one day at the palace, and as they're talking, David says, I don't know, dude, I think, again, this is my translation, I think your dad is trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, my dad and I are close. He would never do something like that without consulting me first. And David said, I think that you're mistaken, because I think your dad realizes we're so close, this is something he hasn't told you. And so Jonathan says, well, I'll make you a deal. I'll go and I'll try and sound dad out about this. And if I figure out what's going on, once I know that he's not coming after you, I'll send you a signal and let you know that it's safe and that you can come. He says, but just in case dad is plotting to kill you, may an even worse fate befall me for being in his family. I think what he's really saying is, may a worse fate befall me because I'm going to have to turn on my dad because you and I are closer than brothers. And as they're talking about this, Jonathan, he has a realization. Now, they're young men, and Jonathan, they're at the marrying age. I know some of y'all are wondering how they got married somewhere around 14, 15 years old. So some of you are really close, and some of you are way past it. That's okay, there's hope. But Jonathan, in one of these moments of just, you know, of just grown-up awareness, says to David, but I want you to promise me that when your family comes to power, when you're the king, that you'll remember my family. See, the tradition of the time was that when one family took over the kingship or the lordship of a kingdom, the former dynasty was wiped out. They were killed so that no one said they had a claim to the throne. That kept the families from warring. They just killed the other family. Jonathan knew this. We know he knows David's going to be king because he's a godly man. He's a faithful man. He's just like David. They're so close. But he says to him, may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father, just recognizing that David is going to be the king. But the way he phrases it, he says, once you're the king and all of your enemies have fallen before you, remember my family. Now, this is important because in that time, there were even seasons when you ought to be at war. This is the way the king kept his kingdom productive and motivated. They were always fighting. And Jonathan realized that at some point, David, being the victorious, anointed, godly man that he is going to run out of enemies, and they're going to look for somebody to fight, and the natural inclination is going to be to turn on Saul's family. So David says, you got a deal, or I promise, or I so covenant with thee this day on thine mountain that we shall now withhold this promise. Something like that. And so they make this promise. Well, some years after that, Jonathan falls in battle. He's killed.
Saul is so overwrought with depression over the death of his son and the state of his kingdom and the fact that David's going to become king, Saul kills himself. He has his sword bearer run him through with his sword. Upon hearing this, David is appointed king. He's been anointed king by God, and now that Saul's gone, David becomes king. And some years after he's become king, he's sitting in his palace. They've just finished the campaign against the last of his enemies. And he's sitting in his castle, his palace, and he's thinking, we have no enemies left to fight. And Jonathan's words come back to him. When your enemies are all gone and have fallen before you, please remember my family. Well, the sad thing is that while David was fighting this campaign, his loyal commanders of his army had been wiping out all of Saul's family. They had been wiping out different rulers that Saul had appointed in different parts of the kingdoms and in different territories around where Saul had appointed people as rulers. David's generals have taken their men and they've slaughtered Saul's family. There's no one left. And David says, as he's sitting in his throne room, he looks at one of his servants and he says, is there anyone left from the family of Saul that I can fulfill my promise to Jonathan to? And there's a man in the court, his name is Ziba. And Ziba comes forward and says, yes, my lord, I'm your servant, but I was Saul's servant before you. And there is one young man left. His name is Mephibosheth. And David says, well, where is this Mephibosheth? And Ziba tells him, well, he is crippled. He's a beggar. He lives here in the city. But when Mephibosheth was five, as the armies were coming to wipe out Saul and Jonathan's family, Mephibosheth's nanny picked him up to run with him to avoid being slaughtered with the rest of the family. And as she was running with him, she dropped him. She dropped this five-year-old, and the way he landed broke both of his ankles. And he'd been crippled since he was five. Now, if you understand the culture of the Bible, people who were crippled or deformed or handicapped were seen as people who weren't socially equal, and they were forced to beg for their living. And so Mephibosheth had gone from living in the palace, being the grandson of the king, to being reduced to a beggar who now lives in the streets of Jerusalem, where he's forced to find his means of living by whatever other people will come by and give him because he can't walk. Well, David sends word. He says to Ziba, I want you to go get this Jonathan, or this Mephibosheth, and I want you to bring him to me. Now, if I were Mephibosheth, I'd be thinking, the king has found the last member of Saul's family and he wants to kill me. Whatever the situation, Ziba goes and gets Mephibosheth and brings him into the house, brings him into the palace, brings him into David's part of the castle. And Mephibosheth, beggar all his life, dirty, brought in right off the streets, kind of hobbles into the presence of the king. Where the king asks him, are you Jonathan's son? And he says, yes, but what is a dead dog like me that you would even notice me? I am your servant, you are the king. David goes over, the Bible doesn't say how he does it, but the Bible in 2 Samuel, right around chapter 9, says that David approaches Mephibosheth. He brings him over to the table and he says, no longer will you beg for your living. This is your place at my table. This place will always be yours. Come and sit. You're no longer a beggar. You're a son of the king. And I can just see Mephibosheth thinking this is a trick or a trap, and he waddles over to the table and he sits down. As he's sitting down, David says to Ziba, he says, now Ziba, you're the head of 20 or so servants. You guys have been harvesting and doing work and everything for me. From now on, Mephibosheth is your master. And everything you do, everything you harvest, everything that you've done for the kingdom for me, you now do for him because he's my son. And the Bible wraps up in this story of Mephibosheth. This is the last time we hear about him. And it says, and Mephibosheth ate at the table of the king from then on. It's a great story. But I think it's an even greater story because it's a picture of what Christ has done for us. So the Bible says that, well, David understands this. Later in Psalm chapter 23, David understands this idea of being brought to the intimacy of the family table. In Psalm chapter 23, verse 5, he says to the Lord, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, you provide for me, you bring me comfort and peace, You know what it's like when you're a kid and you sit down with for a family meal? I can remember a time, I'm from Ohio, which is about a decade behind the rest of the country. And we would get together for family meal, and we would get together, and at Christmas time, the kids were eating on boxes with tablecloths, and we are dreaming of one day being at the big table with the adults. And now, because I have kids, I still eat at the children's table because that's where my kids are. I don't get it. But there was that place of honor, that place of respect, but there's also that camaraderie of the family meal. And Jesus, in his work on the cross, looked down and saw a haggard and crippled humanity and said, no longer would these people who were created for so much more have to beg or try to figure out their life on their own. I'm going to the cross that I can go and prepare a place for them, a table where they can come and sit and be taken care of, where they can be part of the family. Paul says that we've been adopted as heirs through Christ. We're no longer out in the streets, covered with muck, crippled, unable to live. As one who's been adopted by Christ, when you've accepted the invitation. Now here's the interesting thing about the story. Mephibosheth could have said, no thank you, king. I'd rather go back to eking out my living in the muck of the streets. But the Bible says that he ate at the table of the Lord from then on. We have a choice. Christ has prepared the place for you. He's prepared a banqueting table. And he said to you, come, sit, be a part of my family. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of everything else. See the birds, see the grass. I love you so much more. I'll take care of you so much more. Come and sit. And that's his invitation to some of us this morning that have never sat at the king's table. To simply come and say yes to Jesus, I want to sit at your table. I want to be part of your family. But this isn't where the picture stops. The Bible says that in John chapter 14, that as Jesus is talking with his disciples about his crucifixion and about him leaving this earth, he says to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, if you'll allow me, to set your place at the table in the banquet hall of the Creator of the universe. I'm preparing a place for you. And I will come back and get you and take you with me that you may be where I am also. This is not just a picture of what life here is for us. This is a picture of an inheritance that waits for us. Some of you can rejoice with me. It's a table where you'll never gain weight. Eat all you want. And don't worry about it. It's a table where you're going from the children's table or the beggar's table to the king's table. When you breathe your last breath here on this earth, you'll be translated to the banqueting table. You will go and be in that place that Christ has prepared for you. So let me ask you this question. If this is what Christ has prepared for us, why do we spend so much of our time chasing things that don't belong in our lives? Why do we spend so much time hurting and anguished over the condition of this world when Christ has said, the authority of my house, the place at my table is set for you. You never have to worry again. And yet when a disaster hits, like what we've seen happen in New Orleans this week, the whole spirit of the country, but even more so, the spirit of the church just becomes so, oh, life just stinks. We don't have to live like that. We don't have to live in the oppression of worry and the oppression of what is life becoming. Because life has already become for us what Jesus said in John chapter 10, the ability to have the best life ever. Why would we settle for anything less? Why would we say, as Mephibosheth could have said, no, king, I choose to go back and try and figure it out all for myself. When all we've got to do is sit at the table. My invitation to you this morning is twofold. Some of you have never sat at the king's table.
Some of you have never said yes to Jesus. If you'd like to say yes to Jesus, if you'd like to accept His invitation to come sit at the table, to have the life that He's prepared for you, in your seat's a little response card. Okay, just fill it out and say, I want to know how I can sit at the table. And you can give it to any of the people with the yellow name tags. You can hand it to me. You can drop it in the offering box. And somebody will contact you about how you can accept the invitation of Christ to sit at the table. But for those of you who have already sat and choose to get up and kind of wander around a little bit and then try to come back to the meal, for those of you who are trying to eke out life and you're trying to make it on your own, even though you've accepted Christ's invitation, you're still struggling and stressed and just frustrated and you're at the end of your rope, Christ has so much more for you. I think the problem is we set our eyes too low. We set our eyes on things here. We set our eyes on the temporary problems. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I will take care of everything else. Seek first this kingdom. This kingdom that you are being created for. When you became one of Christ's children, you were ruined to the things that the world has to offer. You can go back and try to live that life, but it'll never satisfy. It'll never seem right. It'll never feel right. It will just be a sorry existence. We can choose to sit and allow the King and His servants to take care of you. This morning, as we wrap up, that's what I just want to throw out there for you. If you are a member of Christ's family already, what have you set your mind on? What have you set your eyes on? What is it that is keeping you from enjoying sitting at the table? What is it that's keeping you from the anticipation of being able to join Christ in the great banqueting hall? Because you're so stressed out with life. We're just going to have, we're going to end this a little bit differently than we normally do. Matt's going to, he's going to sing, and I just want to give you the opportunity to reflect on the table that Christ has prepared for you and ask, do I want to sit at that table? Some of you for the first time, some of you need to come back and sit at the table. And some of you just need to fix your eyes on the hope that is Christ, the guaranteed promise of His salvation. Father, thank You that through the story of a little crippled teenager like Mephibosheth, You have painted this grand picture of Your invitation for us. That we will always be invited to sit at Your table. Lord, help us in this moment to hear that call, that invitation. Lord, bring us to the table.